Well, my name is David Hicks. It is not Alan Lockerman, and I am so sorry for that fact. Come on. I sit where you sit. I know what's going through your head. You've been inviting somebody for the last few weeks, and you've said, you've got to come hear our pastor. He's so good. And they finally showed up this morning, or you've got out-of-town guests, and you've said, hey, come to church with me. You won't believe how great a Bible teacher we've got in Alan Lockerman. You've got to come. You've got to hear him, and you show up. And it's not the regular choir. And it's not the regular songs we sing. And there's some gangly kid up there who knows what's going to come out of his mouth. And there's no Alan. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Let's get past it. Maybe if we open God's word together, he'll teach us something in spite of the fact that I'm here. That's my hope. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do they say about us? What do the people outside this church say about the people inside this church? What do the people who don't go to First Baptist Church say about the people who do go to First Baptist Church? Let me take it a step back. What about non-believers? What do they say about believers? What do non-Christians say about Christians? What do people who don't claim to know and follow Christ say about people who do? What do they say about us? Incidentally, this is not a rhetorical question. I actually was interested in knowing the answer to this question. And so I did what I always do when I want to know the answer to something and I don't. I opened my Bible and I prayed, Lord, tell me the answer to this question. And he whispered it to me. He said, Dave, no, he didn't do that. I Googled it. I went to google.com, right? Just like you do. I didn't know the answer. So I go to Google and I say, Google, I'm interested in knowing in what people say about Christians. What's our reputation? What are we known for? And so I type into the search bar, I type, Christians are. Because what Google is gonna do is Google is gonna tell me what the most people in the entire world, the billions of people on the internet, how they're finishing that sentence. Christians are blank. Christians are what? That's what I'm interested in knowing. What do they say about us? You can do this too. Some of you have your phones out. You're checking Facebook, Twitter. Go ahead and do this. You can follow along with the sermon. It'll be great. Christians are, this is what Google said. This is the top search result in the entire world. Are you ready for it? It's not pretty. Buckle up. Here it comes. Christians are annoying. Christians are annoying, to which all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. We've done good work today. We've learned something about ourselves. Christians are annoying. Ouch. That didn't feel good. Well, Google doesn't just tell me the top search result. It gives me like the top 10. So I thought, well, maybe it gets better as I go down the list. It does not get better, folks. As I go down the list, Christians are annoying. That's at the top. And as I go down, here's some of the other words that I see. This is a fun exercise. You're going to feel really good about yourself when you leave here today. Christians are hateful. Ouch. Christians are hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? That's somebody that says, you have to live a certain way, but I don't have to. You have a rule that applies to your life, but not to mine. I'm special. That's a hypocrite. Christians are hateful. Christians are hypocrites. Christians are delusional. Christians are crazy. On and on and on down the list. Ouch. We've got a reputation, folks, and it ain't good. Now, I want us to talk about that this morning, and here's why. Here's why, okay? It's not because I'm concerned about us being best friends with the world and buddy-buddy and the most popular people in the world and, oh, everybody just loves those Christians. They're the life of the party. You should invite them. That's probably not going to happen. That's not the point. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said that the world hated him. And if the world hated him, it's going to hate us too, okay? So this is not about winning a popularity contest. This is not about making everybody like us. The reason this is important is Jesus says it's important. Jesus says it's important what we're known for. And incidentally, Jesus tells us we are supposed to be known for something very, very specific. One particular behavior, one specific thing should define us if we call ourselves believers, okay? And that's what I want us to talk about today. What do they say about us? And what does Jesus say they should say about us? All right, if we would get this, if we would just get this one truth, never mind the Ten Commandments and never mind all the amazing teachings that Jesus gives us, if we would just get this one thing, it would change the world. It might change your family. It might change how you see your job. It might change your interaction with your friends. It might change our city. It might change the world. If Christians, just Christians, not everybody, not if everybody got this behavior, just people who call themselves believers, if we had gotten this, back in the late 19th century, early 20th century, there would have been no World War I. If we had gotten this behavior right, if we had obeyed, there definitely wouldn't have been a World War II. Slavery in the United States of America would have been put to rest way, way before it was. We wouldn't have had a need for a civil rights movement if we had just gotten this one thing that Jesus says we're supposed to be known for. Imagine what might happen if we got it today. So if you have a Bible, open your Bible, power on your Bible, thumb to it, swipe to it, turn to it, whatever you got to do to get to the book of John. John chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. John chapter 13, starting in verse 33. And we're going to look at this one thing that Jesus says, out of all the things I've taught you, I want you to be known for this one thing. John chapter 13, starting in verse 33. Incidentally, we're starting in chapter 13. That means there were 12 other chapters before we got to chapter 13. And so we're well into the story. In fact, where we're picking up is on the next to the last day that Jesus was alive, okay? In less than 24 hours from the time that this story occurred, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to die. And 3 days later, he's going to rise. And we know the rest of the story. All right, so this is late into Jesus' ministry. This is after the walking on the water. This is after the miracles. This is after all the amazing teachings. And Jesus gathers his guys, his 12 guys, his 12 disciples. He gathers them to himself, right? And they go to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the economic and cultural and religious center of that day. So they go to Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. This is a very, very important tradition in the Jewish religion. They're going to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus gets his guys. They go, and they find this kind of apartment. It's upstairs. They go up there, and they set the table, and they're going to celebrate this meal together. Okay, we would refer to it as the Last Supper, right? We still celebrate this today. And if you've read the story, you know that as part of the Last Supper meal, they eat, and then Jesus does this kind of weird thing where he gets up in the middle of the meal and he puts a towel around himself and he washes everybody's feet, and everybody's looking at him like, this is kind of weird, but it's also an incredible statement to us, a symbol of how Jesus is humble and he serves us even though he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beautiful picture for us. You know the story. So all that's already happened, okay? And Jesus knows that he's only got a few more minutes, maybe a few more hours with his guys. And if he wants to teach them anything else, it's got to be now. It's got to be right now. So Jesus uses his last few minutes to speak a little bit more truth into their life, including this one right here in verse 33. Here's what he says. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but we know from just a couple more verses down. At this point, St. Peter, remember Peter? Peter's always screwing up. Peter's the one disciple that we can kind of identify with because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying the wrong thing. We can kind of identify with that. I can. You guys are holier than me, though. This is what Peter latches onto this. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And Peter perks up and he's like, "What are you, Jesus, we've been following you wherever you've gone. What are you talking about?" And Jesus keeps going. Verse 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you." Now that word "new" can mean strange, it can mean unique, it can mean different. We translate it "anew." This is new. He's saying this is important, right? I've taught you a lot of stuff. This is a new one. Here's what he says. "A new command I give you, love one another. At which point the disciples must have scratched their head and kind of looked at each other and looked back at Jesus and looked at each other like, did we hear him right? And John raises his hand. "Yeah, John, hey, Jesus, I don't know if it's late or you're tired or what, but we've heard this one before. This is not new, right? This is Old Testament stuff, Jesus. We've heard this. In fact, we've heard you teach this. Love one another. We got that." No. Jesus says, "This is new. This is different. This is a new command." He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." At which point, the disciples must have gone, oh. Because the disciples had the distinct advantage over us. The disciples had lived with Jesus. They had done life with Jesus for the last 3 years. They had gone where he had gone. They had been with him. They had seen how, in spite of their failures, in spite of how they made a fool of him, they made him look stupid. Jesus asked them questions. They couldn't answer him. In spite of all of that, Jesus just kept loving these guys with this love that was selfless and sacrificial. And Jesus didn't have a need for these guys, but these guys had a need for Jesus, and they knew what it meant for Jesus to love them. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I want you to love each other just like I've loved you. And this applies to us today. If we call ourselves disciples, Jesus is saying to us, hey, First Baptist Church, I want you guys to love each other, the people in this room, just like I have loved you. And Jesus is sitting there and he's going, hey, Matthew, you remember when I first met you, Matthew? Matthew, what were you doing? Do you remember what your occupation was? And Matthew's like staring at the floor. He's kind of embarrassed, you know, he's rubbing his feet around. Matthew, what were you doing? Matthew's like, I was a tax collector. Tax collector. Yeah, that's right, you're a tax collector. Now, in Jesus's day, tax collectors weren't any more popular than they are today, okay? So this is not some cultural difference that we can't understand. Nobody really likes the IRS, okay? Right? No offense to any IR agents in the room today. My name is Alan Lockerman. I'll talk to you after. Matthew, you were a tax collector. You were a tax collector. You were a traitor to your own people. You were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. You were collecting them from Jewish people. You're a Jew, Matthew. You were collecting them from Jewish people. You were taking a little bit more than you had to under the law. You were keeping some of it, and you were passing the rest on to this oppressive enemy of the people of Israel. Matthew, nobody liked you. Matthew, you were a social pariah. Matthew, nobody would associate you. And what did I do, Matthew? Matthew's like, you came over to my house. Yeah. John, you remember when we went over to Matthew's house? John, you remember who was there? John's like, other tax collectors, sinners, all them people mama said don't hang out with. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Guys, I want you to love people like that. In spite of what it might cost your reputation, in spite of what it might cost you personally, I want you to engage with other people. I want you to love each other like that. Hey, Nathaniel. Nathaniel's like, oh no. Nathaniel, remember when your friend first told you that I was the Messiah? Remember, he came and he said, Nathaniel, you're not going to believe it. We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. You've got to come. You've got to see him. This is great stuff. Nathaniel, remember what you said? Nathaniel, you said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You insulted my whole family, Nathaniel. Before I even met you, you insulted my whole family. And what did I do, Nathaniel? I made you one of my guys. I looked past that and I loved you in spite of that. See, the disciples have this distinct advantage over us, right? Because we read these words, love one another. And again, they look at their own life and they can see example after example of how Jesus loved them. They can see that Jesus humbled himself and he washed their feet. He assumed the position of a servant toward them and served them by washing their feet. And later he dies on the cross for them. They got to see this happen. And so it's more real for the disciples, right, than it is for us today. This is hard for us today. This is hard for us to grasp, and there's a lot of reasons. That's one. The time is one. Here's another one. There's a language difficulty. There's a language barrier here. Because we read this passage, and it says what? Love one another. What does that mean? Well, when we use the word love, we have about 1,500 different meanings, right? I love my wife. I love this church. I love God. I love hot dogs and hamburgers. I love Tennessee football when they were good. Love, 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 love. We use it all the time, so much so that it's hard to even know what that word means. But in the Greek language in which this was written, it's Koine Greek, New Testament Greek, there was a very specific word that Jesus used here. It wasn't just this all-encompassing generic word, love, which we used. It was a word called agape. Agape. Let's just say that together. One, two, three. Agape. Very good. Agape love. Here's what agape love is. Agape love is not a feeling of affection. It's not I like my kids because I'm a parent and I have a feeling of love toward them. That's storge. That's a different word. That's a feeling of affection. And it's not I have a best friend and he's like a brother to me and I love him. It's not that kind of love. That's another feeling. That's called philia. And it's not, I love my wife and we fell in love and we lived happily ever after. It's not this Disney movie romance. That's eros. That's a different kind of love. And those are all good kinds of love. They're all blessings and gifts from God, but they're all feelings. You understand? Agape love is not a feeling. Agape love is a choice. Agape love is a matter of the will. Agape love says, I see that I have an opportunity to help you in some way. I don't feel like doing it. It's not convenient for me. It's going to cost me something. It may cost my reputation. It may cost me money. It may cost me time, but I have an opportunity to help you. I don't feel like doing it, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what agape love looks like. This is hard for us to grasp, right? This is a different kind of principle. This is new for a lot of us. Thankfully, God didn't just say, hey, everybody at First Baptist, love one another. Good luck. Try to love them like Jesus loved them. We're going to be wandering around going, what does that mean? Well, God didn't just leave it there. God gave us an entire chapter of scripture to explain to us what this love looks like so that you and I understand this is applicable to us today. This is what we are to be known for, is this love, this agape love, not how we feel toward one another, not if we feel like best friends and we all wear our good church smiles and call everybody brother and shake everybody's hand. No. It's if we love each other with this agape love. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul explains to us what this love actually looks like. If you live this out, Paul's saying, this is what it will look like. So 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to start in verse 4. We're just going to walk through this verse by verse and understand, again, this is Paul's description of what agape love is. This is what we are all called to do toward one another. Understand that. All right, you ready? Here we go. He starts off verse 4. Love, again, agape love, not romantic love. You hear this read at weddings and it's very beautiful and there's romance in the air and everybody's happy and the bride looks beautiful and there's tears. And it's not that romantic kind of love. It's agape love. It's a choice. It's a matter of the will. It's that kind of love. Agape love is patient. Uh-oh. Agape love is what? Patient. Agape love is patient. That's a problem for us, isn't it? And here's why it's a problem for us, because we are so busy. And we've got so much going on, and we are in such a hurry. We can't wait till this gangly preacher stops, because we've got stuff to do on this Sunday. We're in a hurry. We've got to get kids to ball practice, and we've got to get a meal prepared, and we've got to get clothes washed, and we've got to go to a business meeting, and we've got to go on a trip, and we've got. We've got a list of things to do, and we are in a hurry to get them done. And we're impatient. Here's what patience is. Patience is going from this frenetic pace that we live at and taking time from our schedule and going from our pace down to someone else's pace. Because what God knows is in the midst of all your hurrying and busyness, what's going to happen is somebody is going to cross into your path and they're going to need help. And you're going to look and you're going to realize they need help, but you're going to look at all these other things you've got to do and you're in a hurry and you don't know if you can get it done. And God says, here's what love does. Here's what agape love does. It goes from your speed down to their speed. And it says, let me help you with what you need. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Do you know what envy is? Love does not envy, the Bible says. Let me try to explain to you what envy, because envy, we get that confused with jealousy and we get it confused with covetousness a lot. Let me try to explain the difference. Here's what it is. Envy is me seeing something that you have. You got a new car. You got a new house. You went on a vacation that was terrific. You've got a spouse that treats you the way spouses are supposed to treat other spouses. You've got something good in your life. And here's what envy does. Instead of saying, I see that you have something good and I want it for myself and I wish I had it and I look and I'm jealous of that. That's what jealousy is. That's what covetousness is. It's seeing something good and wishing that you had it. Here's what envy is. Envy is seeing that new boat or that spouse or those kids that make all the teams and get all the good grades. And envy says, I wish you didn't have those things. Not, I wish I had them. I just wish you didn't have them. You understand? I hope that boat breaks down. I hope they get a divorce. I hope their kids fail a class or two and don't make that team. That's what envy is. Envy is from the pit of hell. You understand? It's destructive. It wants to tear down what is good. It doesn't want it for itself. God says, love does not envy. Love is happy. Love rejoices when other people succeed. Love rejoices when other people have blessings in their life. That's what this is. Remember, it's not just a feeling. We don't feel this. We choose to be happy when other people are blessed. Powerful, powerful stuff. Love does not boast. It is not proud. Do you know what pride is? We could spend a sermon or maybe even a series discussing pride. It's that big an issue. Here's what pride is. Very as simple as I can put it. Here's what pride is. Pride is looking and saying, hey, God, thanks for making everything. Thanks for life. This is all really cool. The Grand Canyon, nice job on that one. But God, in my life, in this little circle that I live in, you're not God. I'm God. In my little circle, I make the decisions, God. You don't. I do. That's pride. That's Christian scholars have told us that that is the root of all sin. It's people saying, God, you're not God. You don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me, and I'll take it from here. But love is not proud, because love doesn't encounter someone that needs help and say, I'll decide if I want to help you based on what it's going to do for me. What love does is say, I see someone that needs help, and I'm going to look to God, and God, you tell me whether or not to help that person. Let me just go ahead and tell you, he's going to tell you help that person. That's not surprising, right? Love is not proud. Let's keep going. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Oh, good gracious. I'm so glad that Paul wrote it's not easily angered. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say love is never angry. Love is angry. Love does get angry. It's just that it doesn't get easily angered. If you've read the New Testament, you know Jesus got mad on occasion. Remember the one time he went into the temple and he came in, and instead of people being there to honor God and to love each other and to worship God, what were they there for? They were there for themselves, right? They were there selling stuff and they were trying to put money in their own pocket, right? They were trying to benefit off of what God was doing. They didn't honor the holiness of the temple. And what did Jesus do? He yelled at them. He flipped over their tables. He made a whip and drove him out of the temple. He was mad. It's not that love doesn't get mad. Love does get mad, a righteous anger. It's that love is not easily angered. Do you know why people get easily angered? Do you know why people have such a bad temper? It goes back to what we just said, what we just talked about. People get so mad. People fly off the handle so easily because they have an ego. They have, what do we call it? Pride. And the proud person gets so upset when things don't go the way they want because they control their little universe. You understand? They're God. God is not God. And when something enters into their world that proves, hey, maybe you're not God, maybe there actually is a God, it makes them so mad. And they yell and they say hurtful things and they blame their temper. Really what's happening is their pride was offended. And Paul says, agape love type people, Jesus followers, they've died to self. They don't have this big ego, this pride, so that therefore it's hard for their pride to get offended. We don't get easily offended. Love doesn't get easily offended because we've put ourselves to death. Keeps no record of wrongs. Wow. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Wow. Are you starting to get it? Are you starting to realize what it is we're supposed to be known for? It's not how big our building is. It's not how good our pastor can preach. How well, excuse me. It's not how many people show up on a Sunday morning. It's not how great our choir is. It's not how many mission trips we go on. It's not even how many people we witness to and bring to faith in Christ. It's how we love one another. And we are to love one another with this crazy, self-sacrificing, others-focused type of love. And if we aren't doing that, we're not following Jesus. Flat out. Now, you guys are with me. You're my people, 945. So you've been tracking with what I'm saying and you've read what the scriptures have said and you're kind of on board and you're saying, oh, okay, David, I hear what you're saying. I hear what 1 Corinthians says and I get that. That all sounds good, but I don't always feel like loving this way. Well, that's okay. You don't have to always feel like loving this way. You know why? Because agape love is not about your feelings. And so when you encounter that person that needs help and you don't feel like helping them, that's okay. Do it anyway. That's what it means to follow Jesus in that moment. To say no to your feelings and yes to loving somebody else. Okay, David, fine. It's not about my feelings. I got to choose this way. But David, look, you don't understand the people that are in my life. You don't understand how much they've hurt me. You don't understand what kind of childhood they put me through. You don't understand how they've made my life, how they fail me time and time again. I know. And you say, David, they don't deserve to be loved like this. No, they do not. No, they do not. But guess what? Jesus didn't tell us, love one another like they deserve to be loved. He didn't say, love people when they earn it, when they deserve it, when they're worth it. What did he say? He said, I want you to love one another, what? As I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? The scriptures tell us very specifically that in the middle of our sin, while we were yet sinners, while we were still shaking our fist at God, while we were still saying, God, you're not God, I'm God, while we were still living in open rebellion and embracing sin as our master, while we were still sinners, what did God do? He didn't just come and teach us a whole bunch of cool stuff and do some neat miracles and say, hey guys, see you later. What did he do? He came and he died for us in the middle of our sin. When we did not deserve it. Thank God he didn't give us what we deserve. He says, love people, not when they deserve it. Love them as I have loved you and I gave my very life. Why? Because you needed me to. First Baptist Church, we're not called to love people when they deserve it. It feels good when they deserve it, right? When we help somebody and we tell everybody, hey, you guys, we ought to take up a collection and give to these folks because they're really good people. Isn't that what we say? They're really good people. They're a good family. They've just fallen on hard times. It's easier to give then, isn't it? Right? It feels good. But Jesus is saying, don't just give then. That's a good time to give. But give when people don't deserve it because that's when he loved us. Okay, David, fine. It sounds good. But David, this is hard, man. You're telling us some hard stuff this morning. Yeah, this is hard. David, I don't know if I can do this. David, this sounds like something that's impossible. Guess what? It is impossible. This is impossible for you to do on your own. This is God's standard. Understand, this is the way God loves people, and he's asking us to love people the way that he loves people. We're supposed to love people the way God loves people. How can we possibly do that? We can't. We can't without his help. But guess what happens when you put your faith in Christ and you become one in him? He becomes one in you. And guess what happens? You have the Holy Spirit that begins to indwell in you and work in your life. And something called fruit is produced in your life. And if you've ever read anything about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, what's the very first one? Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. So that when God comes to life in you, guess what he starts doing? He starts helping you love people this way because you can't do it on your own. There's no way. There's no way you can love this way without the power of God. But praise God, he gives us that very power. Now, you guys are 9:45. You're my people. You're on board. This is good stuff. You're tracking. I see some heads nodding. This is good. We want to love each other this way. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. In about 5 minutes, I'm gonna stop. You don't have to say amen, sir. That's not necessary. In about 5 minutes, I'm gonna stop, and you're gonna leave, and you're gonna forget 99% of what I've said up here, right? I sit where you sit. I get how it works. It's all good when we're in here together, and we've got on our happy church face, and we got our Bibles open, and this sounds good, but when we leave here, we got stuff to do, right? And I don't have time to think about all these things and all these Bible verses. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you one thing to take with you. Okay, I want to give you one question to ask yourself. And here's my hope. My hope is that you would take this question and you would apply it to your life and that eventually you would start viewing your decisions and your circumstances and your relationship with other people through the lens of this one question. Here it is. You ready? What does love require of me? What does love require of me? In light of the fact that Jesus says that a follower of Christ should be known by the way they love other followers of Christ, how they love other people, what does love require that I do? What does love require that I say? What does love require that I not do or not say in particular circumstances around particular people? That's the question I want you to ask yourself. And we're going to practice it, okay? This is going to be a little different. We're going to do a little mental exercise. We're going to practice in our minds. We're going to imagine what's going to happen when we dismiss and we stand up and we head for the exits. And you go to a connect group, or maybe you want to beat everybody to Cracker Barrel or Logan's or wherever you go. We're going to imagine that, okay? I want us to go ahead and make some of these decisions. Let's do it right here while we're together. This is a safe place. Everybody loves each other. Let's go ahead and make some of these decisions right now so that when it actually comes time to apply this, we've already made the decision. It's already done, okay? Let's do this together, okay? Here's what's going to happen. In a few minutes, you're going to stand up. You're going to head for the exits. And as you do that, I want you to ask yourself, what does love require of me? Maybe, here's a suggestion. Maybe what love requires of you as you head for the exits is that you look across the sanctuary and you see that friend that you haven't seen in a long, long time. And you've been meaning to get over there and say hello to them, and you've been meaning to kind of rekindle that friendship, but you just haven't done it. Maybe what love requires of you is just to go over there and shake their hand, say, hey, hadn't seen you in a while, been missing you, hope you have a good day. Easy. That's an easy one. Okay, check that one off. In a little while, after you go to your connect groups, whether you leave, whatever, you're going to get in your car, and you're going to be out in this parking lot, and it is going to be a zoo, and there are people, there are cones everywhere, and people waving you, and people saying stop, and don't go here, and go over there. There's going to be kids running out. There may be a juggler at some point. I don't know. It's crazy out there. But what's going to happen as you leave? What's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to pull out in front of you. Somebody's going to try to back out of their space, and they don't see you coming. You're going to get on Paul Huff Parkway and somebody's going to be driving too slow in front of you. And what's going to happen? You're going to be tempted, aren't you? You're going to be tempted to show them your favorite finger. You're going to be tempted to say that thing that you say when that person cuts you off in traffic. But here's what you're going to do. You're going to say, what does love require of me? Let's practice. See, this is on the fly kind of stuff. Let's make the decision right now so that we, when we get there, we can do it. You're going to say, what does love require of me? You're going to remember love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily angered. So you're not going to show them that one finger. You're going to show them all five. And you're going to smile at them. And you're going to hope they have a good day. And later on, maybe you're going to get home, and that woman that you love is going to fix that meal that you like so much again. And maybe at the end of the meal, here's what love requires of you today. Maybe love requires you to go, hey, honey, I'll do the dishes today. To which all the women said, amen, amen. Yeah, this is not hard. You understand, we have lots of opportunities to do this. What does love require of me? Maybe later this afternoon, you're going to remember that relative that you got or that friend that you got, and you've been meaning to reach out to them, and you've been meaning to write them that note or that card. Maybe love requires you to write it. And tomorrow, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh, tomorrow's Monday, and we got to go back to work, don't we? A lot of us. We got to go back to the office, and you're going to walk into the office, and you're going to have two or three cups of coffee, whatever it takes to knock off the weekend, and you're going to be into your day, and you're going to be ready, and then you're going to see her. You're going to see her across the office, across the workplace. It's that lady that you've had that relationship, that if your wife knew what that relationship looked like at work, she wouldn't be happy about it. And maybe what love requires of you is to hit the brakes and to say, no sin. I'm not going to continue that relationship the way it's been going. Maybe later on in the day, you see that one person that you know has had such a hard time lately. That lady whose husband has left her, that guy that's going through a divorce, that guy that has the kids that are just in trouble all the time. You know, he's been going through such a hard time. Maybe what love requires of you is simply to go up to him, put your hand on his shoulder, and say, hey, I've been thinking about you, been praying for you. And maybe you actually pray for him. And then later in the day, you're going to come home. And you're going to be tired because everybody hates Monday anyway. You're going to come home. You just want to sit on the couch or your chair or whatever, turn on the TV and kind of tune out. But as soon as you walk in the door, right, those of us with young kids, as soon as you walk in the door, you hear those pitter-patters. Here they come. Dad, Mom, play with us. And the last thing on earth you want to do is spend time with those snot-nosed kids. Just 15 minutes. Come on, 15 minutes. But maybe what love requires you to do is take 15 minutes and play with your kids. Here's the point. It's not that love requires you every day to be nailed to a cross for somebody. Right? It doesn't have to be that dramatic every single day. Maybe one day that will be required of you. Maybe one day there's going to come a time when you have an opportunity to love someone and it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you your reputation. It's going to cost you a lot. And when that day comes, I hope you'll be willing to say, yes, Lord, I will love that person, even though I don't feel like it, even though it cost me a lot. But before we get to that point, let's recognize that there are 1,001 opportunities each and every day to love one another the way Jesus loves us. Let's be faithful in these small opportunities we have to love. So when the big opportunity comes, we'll be ready. We'll be strong. We'll be prepared. What does love require of me? Guys, what if we got this? What if we leaned into this truth? Just this one thing again, not the Ten Commandments, not all the other amazing Bible verses that you know. What if we just got this one thing right? What would that look like in your family, in your marriage, with your kids, in this church? What if we love people like this? I think it would change your marriage. I think it would change your family. I think it would change this town. I think it might bring revival to a land that badly needs it. God says, Jesus says, I want you to be known for how you love one another. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, what a challenging word you've spoken through John. God, this is tough for us. Lord, we like to act based on how we feel, and this is hard for us. This is foreign for us, God. But Lord, we know it's so important. And God, my prayer for the people in this room, the people of First Baptist Church, Lord, is that you would empower them by your Holy Spirit, Father, to recognize opportunities to love one another, God. And then I pray that you would give them the power and the strength to do it. Lord, we love you, God, and we thank you that you didn't love us the way we deserve to be loved, God, but the way we need to be loved, Lord. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus, God. Lord, we pray these things in his holy name. Amen.